Turning back tonight in the Word of the Lord to the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, and to the verse 22. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Mentioned this morning, just in passing, that if it was the case that we would stretch a series from not this text, but taking the yets in Scripture, then we'll put a title on this tonight, The Yet of Impoverishment. The Yet of Impoverishment. Here was a young man, and in many ways he had plenty. And yet, in a certain area, the vital place, he was impoverished beyond description. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We need thy help. We can't come to the Word, open the book, and try to proclaim it and be true to its message without thy help. We need the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so we ask of thee that thou wilt take up the Word and do what no man can do, apply it unto the conscience and apply it to the heart. It's one thing to be able to come and sit in church and have a head knowledge. It's another thing entirely to feel it in the heart. And Lord, we pray that that chasm from head to heart will be bridged, and that thy Word will enter in powerfully and in a way that changes not only our outlook, our thoughts, our words, but the way we walk. In Jesus' name, we ask these things unto thy glory. Amen. Spurious conversion to Christianity. False profession of Christ would appear to be rife, if not actually rampant and raging, in many supposed evangelical circles today. When the acid test of all true, genuine, biblical conversion that was given to us by our Savior, plainly defined by him in the words of Matthew 7, the verse 20, and here's the overarching comment: "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." When that's applied to the conduct of many, to the conversation of many, then the discovery that is made is a very sad and a sobering one indeed, because many people who have come along and they have boldly styled themselves as converts turn out as carnal, as cold, and as corrupt as ever. I'm not talking about an instant change in terms of they get all the T's stroked and all the I's dotted immediately. But give some time, and we discover they're not as godly like the Savior that they are professing that they have come to love. They don't have the desire to be even remotely godly in life. They're not zealous for his cause. It's still a kind of take it or leave it. If I turn up, I turn up. If I don't, well, what's the loss? They don't study the word, and they don't mind if they're absent when the book is preached. They have no longings after biblical holiness, but they have succumbed to this form of carnal reasoning that Theodore Beza, an old Protestant reformer, 16th century, he described it as the devil's logic. And the devil's logic is simply this. It says, since you have made a profession of faith, you have made a public commitment to Christ, you may now live as you please. You are free to do your own thing. So sin to your heart's content. Behave exactly as you please. Now, I know that many critics of Calvinism, and I'm not going to go down that line tonight, but many critics will come along and they will say, well, that's what Calvinism produces. This thought, you have eternal security, you've got it banked now. Why do you worry what you do in life? Sure, you can just live as you please, and your system would encourage that, because you'll not fall out of grace finally, you'll be all right in the end. That is not, of course, that is not what Calvinism teaches. And since Calvinism is a distillation of what we find here in the Word of God, that is certainly not what the Bible teaches. That is an absurd notion. Now, could it be that their problem here, this devil's logic, is actually stemming from a fault in the original preaching or in the follow-up counseling process? This line that has deluded them to think that true conversion doesn't really have that much of an impact in the way that you live after you profess faith in Christ. There are a number of problems. One is in the area of transgression or sin. You see, today there is not enough emphasis placed on the vile nature of sin. You will sit through many a service and not even hear sin mentioned. One of the old Puritans, Ralph Venning, wrote a substantial book on the subject of sin. And he put over the top of it this title, The Plague of Plagues. He was right. But that's a far cry from man's definition of sin today, because man will say, well, you know, there's an unavoidable problem here. There's an error that we have run up against here in life. There's a blunder that I have made, a mistake that I have committed, and all the time they're evil hearts. They are babbling, they are diluting the biblical definition of sin. They are making every excuse they can think of to take this vile viper that sucks at the very heart of man and to reduce it in scale and to make it sound not half as bad as it really is. And all the time, the Lord of heaven is vigorously pronouncing condemnation and fiery judgment upon sin. Here's how he deals with it. Romans 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So there's an issue here in this area of transgression. And also, this area of transformation needs to be spelled out. We're very familiar with the truth of 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's not just an option. That's absolutely required. That's imperative. That's pressing upon the heart. And this transformation, radical though it most definitely is, it involves a turning from darkness to light, a removal from under the dreadful dominion of the devil to the glorious control of God. It's a renouncing, a passing, and it's a striving for present and future ongoing sanctification. We talk about people taken before their time, and we could consider on an earthly level that to have happened to Robert Murray McShane. He said, if Christ justifies you, he will sanctify you. He will not save you and leave you in your sins. Bishop J.C. Ryle puts it even more memorably, no holiness, no heaven. And both of what these men have said, McShane and Ryle, they weren't just coming up with a philosophy that they shared here, but what they were saying was based solidly on what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Romans chapter 6, all of that chapter, Colossians 3, verse 5 through 17, and many, many other similar passages in God's Word, all demanding the same thing. Transgression needs to be faced up to. Transformation needs to be undergone, and sinners need to be established in these truths for their conversion. See how Jesus himself did that here? In Luke 18, what we read tonight, verse 18 through to 23, and then this same incident or case of the rich young ruler is also addressed in other parts of the Bible, in Matthew 19, verse 16 to 22, and again in Mark 10, verse 17 to 22, and our Lord comes in here, and he acts as an open-air preacher, come counselor, and he brings this young man into what is like this open-air chamber or auditorium, and he deals with his heart. This rich, respectable young man. I can see him with his robe breathlessly running up to the Savior. And his garments identify him as a big player in society. He has got influence. And there's a question shooting out of the young man. Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's seeking. Now, he's clearly an outstanding guy as far as society is concerned. And it would appear he's looking to be pointed on the road to heaven. How would we have reacted? Sat him down, got him to answer some essential questions, tick a few required boxes, then pray this prayer after me, and reckon that's it all done. We would be disappointed with how Jesus handled this soul. Now, he seems ripe for evangelization, on the cusp of designing for Christ. But what did Jesus do? He began with a rebuke. He went on to talk of all things about the Ten Commandments. And he demanded an immense sacrifice from him as a condition of having this eternal life that he was seeking. Verse 22 of Luke 18. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I know it's an individual case, and our Lord dealt with people as individuals, and he didn't treat them all with the same question. You can find that in the Word of God. He tailored his treatment to suit the souls that came to him. But it seems that he's raising up this apparently insurmountable barrier in front of this young man. And isn't he allowing the fish to get away right out of the mouth of the net or through the holes of the net and doesn't catch him? Why could Jesus not lead a soul to himself? Of course he could. Well, what happened then? What went wrong here? Nothing, as far as our Lord was concerned. And he provides us with some lessons as to those pointers that we mark in personal evangelism. And in doing so, he highlights the problem of many a sinner, and indeed of those who in some circumstances call themselves born again when they are not. Yet, Lackest thou one thing? It's the yet of impoverishment. And it filters right through so many areas of this young man's life. Look at him. One thing we'll say about him is this. He was rich, so rich, and yet so poor. So rich, and yet so poor. Matthew 19, 22, Mark 10 and 22, both declare he had great possessions. While in the 23rd verse of the passage we read, Luke chapter 18, the evangelist notes down these words about him: he was very rich. The old-time chests in his home were stored with treasure, his bags were filled with gold, his land stretched out broadly and fruitfully for many an acre. He was rich. Yet how pathetically poor he was in that he did not know God. How do we know that? Look at his words in Luke 18, the verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The young man comes and he addresses Jesus as good master. He knew that he was a rabbi. He had identified this much. Here's a teacher who has come from God. He knew what Nicodemus had done and known in John chapter 3, but that was all. His knowledge goes no further than this. He's ignorant of the fact, this is not just a good master. I am speaking to the Christ. I am addressing the anointed Messiah. This is the Son of the living God. He is God, deity, himself. He didn't know that. The Lord quickly instructed him in verse 19, and Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." What's happening here? Christ is not only honoring God, fixing attention on the infinite holiness and goodness of Jehovah, stirring up in this man's heart a respect for God's pure and lofty and unrivaled character, but what he's doing here is he's saying to him, "You have run into the person of the Son of God, the eternal Son. God himself, that's who you're addressing." And true gospel preaching and witnessing requires a faithful representation of God. Too many people out there have their own version of God today. He is only what they want him to be. He's the size they want to keep him at. He's got the stretch or influence in their lives, just as far as they allow him to have. He has their song or their devotion and worship. Just whenever they choose, it might be appropriate to sing a wee song about Jesus. They must begin with God and his glory. For without a knowledge of God, a sinner doesn't realize who he has offended, who he has grieved, who he's been resisting, who's threatening him with destruction, and who is also, praise God, able to save him. If he doesn't know who God is. So apart from a clear view of God, there can be no personal approach or appeal to him, no adoration for him, no comprehension of the plan and the price of his salvation. And so Jesus, impassioned plea that he lifted up to his Father in John 17, that remarkable high priestly prayer includes these lines in John 17, verse 1 and verse 3. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus' concern, what was it? That men and women might know God. How will they know him? He says they'll not know him unless they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, for that is life eternal. All men and women need this knowledge of God. But do what they prefer? Possessions. Everywhere along the surface of earth, we have men and women piling up fortunes that few of them will ever use. Frantically amassing money. Not always for a specific purpose, but just for the supposed joy of accumulating it, and maybe the pride that comes from the thought that when I want to, I can flash the cash and make an impression. And they're taken over by a craving for wealth. But they have no knowledge of the pearl of greatest price, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How that grim reminder, there are no pockets in a shroud, needs to be heard and heeded by all men and women. The obvious fact that a man can be worth zillions 5 minutes before he dies, but worth absolutely zilch 5 seconds after he dies. How true was Queen Elizabeth's passionate entreaty, spoken as a dying lament, all my possessions for a moment of time. Just give me time. And for the sinner, that time would be to begin eventually to receive pardon and peace, to start escaping perdition and the pit. There's a very impressive story that tells how Philip Dunneri, walking one day in the grounds of a great university, he joined up with a young student. The student told Philip that he had come to the law school there, and he was attracted by the splendor and the reputation of that particular school, that he was going to let nothing get in his way, that he would get through his course of training as quickly as he possibly could. And Philip looked at him and he says, "And when you've completed your studies, what do you mean to do?" "Then I shall take my doctor's degree," he said. "And then," answered Dunneri, "and then," that young student went on, "I shall have a number of difficult questions to address and to manage and to answer, and I'll call attention to myself by my, as I stand at the bar, my eloquence, my learning, my acute mind, and I'll gain a wide, if not worldwide, reputation." "And then?" repeated Philip. "And then," that student went on, "why, you know, there can't be any doubt, I'll be promoted to some high office or other. I'll make money and I'll grow rich." "And then," persisted Dunneri, "and then," the lad continued, "well, I'll live comfortably and honorably and notably in wealth and in dignity." "And then," demanded this old man, and the student began to stammer, and he said, and then I suppose I shall die." And there Philip raised his voice and said, "And what then?" And that young man made no attempt to give any answer. He hung his head and he went away, but he went away in thought. And that last stabbing question after death, "And then what?" was like cold steel going into his heart. But wasn't the steel of a sword taking the life from it, but that of a scalpel saving it? It stirred up that student in his thought to his own folly. And he came running to Christ. And unlike this rich young ruler that we have read of in Luke 18, he truly came to Christ. He saw the total futility of only living for the world and what it could offer of pursuing worldly fame and fortune, and then at the end up lost and undone and penniless and damned and tortured in hell. Look away from earth's attractions. All its joys will soon be over. Trust him now and say with gladness, "I have Christ. What want I more? I have Christ. What want I more?" May the verdict never come on our lives, so rich and yet so poor. But in another thing concerning this man, he was so good and yet so bad. So good and yet so bad. Here's a man striding into Jesus Christ that day, this young man, and he's of high moral fiber. Tremendous standards about him. Here's the young man, his life is visibly chaste and honest. You travel a long distance to find virtues like what he had. Morality, it appeared, had been woven into his character, and he claims it from my youth. Well, he's a suitable candidate, is he not, for some kind of a Citizen of the Year award? Or a suitable candidate to be the next Chancellor of Queen's University, Belfast, but I'm afraid he would miss out. Because they don't look for honourable characters there anymore. They put Hillary Clinton into that post. But he seems so good. And yet there are fatal flaws and damning errors, because this young man had no sense of sin. We've been over the ground. His real problem in that life of his was sin, but he didn't recognize it. And you'll fail to see, as you scan the passages in God's Word dealing with him, you'll not see any remorse for any sin that had been committed by him in Luke 18, in Matthew 19, in Mark 10. No display of repentance over iniquity. No realization or awareness of his sin at all. As far as he was concerned, he was moral, he was upright, he was law-abiding, therefore he was pretty good in the eyes of God. Look at verse 20 of Luke 18. Our Lord lays out some of the commandments in front of him. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And that young man, proud as a peacock, sticking his chest out in front of Christ, he's saying, yes, I know all about them. You're right, thou knowest, you said, and I do know them. And what's more, all these have I kept from my youth up. Had he? Well, it was more than probable that he had never murdered anyone, nor stolen anything, nor committed adultery, nor maybe even didn't lie. Maybe he felt convinced that in all things he had honored father and mother. But he didn't really understand, did he? He didn't perceive what Jesus is driving at. He didn't grasp the spiritual, internal nature of the law of God. God's law includes not only outward deeds, it's not only concerned with those external elements, but it also hits inward desires and deals with inward intentions as well. And in Matthew's account of this incident, the extra information is supplied that having catalogued these five commands, do not, do not, do not, our Lord brings it all together and sums it all up and transfers the emphasis from the outward to the inward, from the hands to the heart, by saying, 19 chapter in Matthew, verse 19, the verse as well, easily remembered, Matthew 19, 19, our Lord says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Maybe you haven't murdered with your hands. Maybe you haven't committed adultery. But haven't you healed a neighbor in your heart? Haven't you entertained lust within your heart? That's our Lord's meaning. But still the young man protests. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, what he is essentially doing is shattering the ninth commandment right here, thou shalt not bear false witness. He had witnessed falsely about himself. He did lie, because he maintained that he had kept a law, that law within the heart, that is utterly impossible for any man or any woman to keep. He could not have kept it in the way that our Lord addressed it. How relevant the words of James 2 and 10 therefore are. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. According to that definition in 1 John 3 and 4, sin is the transgression of the law. He had broken God's law despite what he professed, and he was clearly a sinner, and we are no better. We are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have found it as impossible as he would have found it to keep God's holy law. John 7, verse 19, what does our Savior say? None of you keepeth the law. And even if he could have kept it and fulfilled all of its parts and hadn't broken it by hand and hadn't even transgressed it in heart, still he wouldn't have been saved or the rightful heir of eternal life, because Romans 3 and the verse 20 lays it on the line, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified or saved in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's its purpose. It's a measuring line. And when you and I go up against it with our activities, we realize we fall far short. I think it's still there in the Cultraw Folk and Country Park, perhaps in the police station, the old wooden height measuring implement. And you stand and you have to be a certain height, and no, you haven't made it to 6 foot. We can't take you on. Disqualified. And all of us stand in God's measuring instrument, his perfect law. And to each one of us, he is obligated to say, no, you have all come short. The law convinces us of sin. The law exposes our sin. The law shows us how sinful we are. It does not cleanse us from sin. Alexander White, one of the big preachers in Scotland from, well, he lived from 1836 through to 1921. So in the era when he was active in ministering, was said that when he was preaching on this very passage before a crowded congregation in the city of Edinburgh, at one point in his message, he leant dramatically out of the pulpit, and Alexander White caused his people to hear the awful laughing mockery of the demons as that rich young ruler dropped into hell. Keep the commandments. And White represented the devils as roaring in laughter. Keep the commandments. Here comes a guy who thought he kept all the commandments. Keep the commandments, and you're here. Point taken. Keeping the commandments will never impart spiritual life. But if we view those commandments in the proper way, our Lord is presenting them here, they will show us our sin, and we need that. He had no sense of sin. There was no surrender of self either. What did he say when he first came to Jesus? Verse 18, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew 19:16 puts it even more revealingly in the way that it phrases it there. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He thought doing something good was the passport to heaven. How many people think that today? How many people have thought that in all eras of Earth's history? Spurgeon used to say that 9 out of every 10 arrows in a minister's quiver ought to be directed against the sinner's good works. And preach until you're blue in the face, and quote scripture until you can't think of any other relevant verses on the topic, and people will still persist in this, because the old vile heart of sinful unbelief will tell us you can be good enough by your own efforts to make it to heaven. You can be good enough that God would be unjust to refuse you entrance. No, you can't. Not now, not ever. And you have been warned that you can't. Because the Bible tells us in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How does God view our works? In Isaiah 64 and 6, we are all as an unclean thing, I read, and all our righteousnesses, the very best that we can submit, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not what these hands have done can see of this guilty soul. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. That's the only answer. A man so rich and yet spiritually so poor, a man so good outwardly and yet so bad that he couldn't see or own up to the sin that was evidently there. And a final thing, so rich yet so poor, so good yet so bad, so near and yet so far. Reading the passage, wasn't this man close to Christ? Maybe even close, as we might judge it by certain balances, to salvation. Look at his approach. He came in haste. Mark 10, verse 17 says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. Can't ask for more than that. And then see not only his haste, but his humility. And kneeled to him. This is still Mark 10 and verse 17. And kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He kneeled before Christ. He's doing all the right things. Now, this is in spite of the presence and attention of a huge crowd. This is in spite of the fact he is positioned in society as one of those prominent men in the synagogue. There's urgency in his approach. He makes this exceptionally public confession that he lacked eternal life. So he's going well, showing a lot of promising signs. Add to his approach his appeal. Luke 18, verse 18. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's not every day, is it, that somebody comes running to you and says, I need eternal life. How do I get it? There's not many people, it would seem, generated by this kind of concern dotted through our society. I'm not saying there aren't any. Thank God there are. But it's not coming in a flood. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's not a shallow question. That's not a frivolous question. It was a deep query. It was an intensely practical one. It was a question whose roots went right down and fastened themselves to the very heart of things. This is what he should have been thinking about. Eternal life. How do I get it? I wonder, does that dominate your thinking? Is that the quest you're on? Are you looking for it? The man had a problem. No peace, no rest, no joy, no hope. And all of this so vexed him that he was desperately anxious to find a solution. So near. He had come to the right place. He had come in the right way. He had asked the right question. All that needed now to be done was throw out his empty arms and embrace Christ and his salvation and rejoice as he went on to follow Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be how the story ends. In verse 23 of Luke 18, we have the record, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Another gospel writer adds lamentably that he went away in that sad state, so near and yet so far. Like Judas, who got so close to Christ as to plant a kiss on his cheek, and then goes with the warmth of that kiss upon his lips to a suicide's grave and to a sinner's hell. Like Pilate, who got close enough to Christ to sense the awesomeness of his majesty and magnetism and his magnificence, and yet he passed with the image of this master murdered unforgettably upon his mind. He passed into a lost eternity. Like Felix, who under the passionate preaching of the Apostle Paul desired some time for a delay, postpone this, wait until the appropriate time, convenient season comes from me, and I will respond to the gospel. But there's no record of that season ever coming. Like Agrippa, almost persuaded, but not quite. Can't identify what's holding me back. When pinned about it, couldn't give you an answer. Straight, what's keeping me from being saved? I don't really know. Almost persuaded, but not quite. Not enough to save him from the terrors and painful regrets of a halter's hell. And this rich young ruler, here he is close, so close, but not brought into saving, living contact with Christ. Our Lord identified the issue where his love was really centered. He loved money more than he would ever love the Master. He loved merchandise, but not the Messiah. Well, could Whittier write, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to feel. Sad, sad that bitter wheel. Almost, but lost. He goes away sorrowful, and his days are not going to become any more brighter, but decidedly more bitter. What a world of interminable, unspeakable, eternal sorrow he decided for. Hell. What about you? Now is the time. Tomorrow may be too late. Take Christ. Take him now. Be saved tonight. Don't let it be said of you, so rich and yet so poor. Well, I don't have riches, so it's not going to be said of me. Okay, second one, so good. Good enough to enter heaven, you think? But no, in God's estimate, so bad. So near, and yet so far. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable people to face up to sin, to face up to its consequences, even to think, and some will not have heard what our brother Jeff said at the communion table this morning, how that some imagine in hell sinning stops, but in hell sin goes on and increases. And what a dreadful time We can't use the word time, eternity. That will be when all restraint is pulled away from sin, what holds them back now from being as bad as they could be, and they're let loose on one another in hell for all eternity. Sea of souls, rescue them. May they cry as we read in the passage with another example here, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.